As you can see by the over here, we're looking at Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to be finishing up the book of Philippians this morning, hitting just the high points of it, of the context, broken down into these sections. First of all, the marks of a Christian, some of them anyway. The peace of prayer, proper countries of the mind. We may or may not get into the names of God. It's not really a part of it. You want to see how much time we got. And then true contentment. For those that are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. We're delighted of your choice to worship with us this morning. It is an encouragement to us as numbers grow, especially when we have those that are traveling or sick. And we hope the lesson this morning will be as edifying and encouraging for you as your presence is to us. This begins with verses 4 and 5. Where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." From this short context, we're looking at two things which we talked about, marks of a Christian life. One of them is rejoicing. Paul often, he ends up, Thessalonians and some of his other letters with this mark. Yeah, let's rejoice. Continue rejoicing. Now, this is unusual for when you consider the life of Paul. Right now, this is one of those prison epistles that he is writing from kind of dire and extreme circumstances himself. Yet he considers that as things are progressing, the work of God that he sees around him, the course of things, even while he's been in prison, which we've looked at the beginning of this letter, the advantages of it, that people are increasing in their courage to spread the gospel, that the gospel's headway is not only throughout the Praetorian Guard, but also into the household of Caesar himself, then he can do nothing but rejoice. In fact, since this is Philippi, in Acts 16:25, we're introduced to the Philippian jailer. It is the jailer who's probably also the recipient of this letter, that he, first off, knows that Paul doesn't just say, well, do this, that he is a perfect example of it. After being harshly treated, beaten, put into prison, the Philippian jailer finds Paul singing along with Silas. So even whatever circumstance, Paul finds a means or a reason for rejoicing. In fact, it's a very special thing for Christians, the rejoicing that we're to do under circumstances where the other rest of the world would not. There's something imparted to God's people that allows them to see life differently and give them a different perspective. This is why it becomes one of the hallmarks of the Christian. In fact, he tells his disciples, "Your joy no man can take from you." Now, this is different, we've marked in the past, of happiness. The root of happiness is happenstance, that sort of thing. It comes and goes. But joy is consistent through all circumstances, and it is what marks a Christian. The other part of this is the gentle spirit. Now, you may want to disagree with that translation, and go ahead. Just about everybody else has. The Greek word here, epieikai, has many translations. They depend, you look at even as far back as some of the translations of Moffat or Wycliffe or Tyndall or whatever. It goes through, they translate moderation, patience, softness, patient mind, modesty, forbearance, gentleness, forbearing spirit. What does it mean? Well, it's just one of those words. It's hard to translate into one word. The best translation, I know it gets a bad rap, but a paraphrase is the best translation, where you can bring out all the nuances, all the meanings, all the inflection, everything of the, what the Greek pictures are that are there. And so just letting the Greeks draw a picture for us, in quotations, justice and something better than justice. Or the quality of knowing when not to apply the strict letter of the law. It's a very interesting word. And it's also a mark of the Christian. Paul gets more into this. We're kind of familiar with 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law gives life. So we realize in our own legal system, drawn from biblical precedent, is you don't want to always apply the letter of the law. You want to apply the spirit of the law. In fact, even the Old Testament, we can't really think of it as being just nothing but law, because there was justice and mercy in the Old Testament. You know, even as far back as number 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, where God told Moses, tell the people, on the Day of Atonement, your sins are forgiven on that day. So they did get forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. There was mercy and grace. It was made possible by the death of Son, God looking forward to what was a foregone conclusion and the perfect sacrifice. But this is, you know, what God does for us. You know, he doesn't just, you know, there's none of us that we'd say deserves anything but condemnation. We're all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. You know, so how can any of us have a hope of heaven? It's because of this nature of God to go beyond justice, to give us mercy and grace. Okay? And this becomes a mark of a Christian too, trying to be Christ-like or God-like. That is, we're always rejoicing, and no matter what the circumstances, we don't just look at what is justice, we look at what might be beyond justice. In fact, this is one of the things we should pray for. Forgive us our sins or our debtors as God forgives us. Now, why is it this way? Paul fills it in. Because the Lord is at hand. Two ways you can take it. One is like Paul, be constantly aware that Christ is with us, looking down, judging us, you know, helping us, whatever. We can draw strength from that. But also the fact that there is a time when, no matter how bad circumstances, it's going to come to an end, one way or the other. And God will be willing or waiting for us on the other side for recompense for whatever we've suffered. Now, as we proceed on, and actually, we have a tendency to divide the context. One flows into the other because of a rejoicing and because of this ability to go, you know, beyond justice, to apply the spirit of the law. We can look at life then, and knowing that God is with us, the Lord is near, to be anxious for nothing. In fact, Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Broke that down in a little bit. First of all, the peace that comes with prayer. As Paul lays it out here, he says, take everything to God. It doesn't matter what it is. Take everything. I mean, life is a worrying circumstance anyway. And being a Christian adds more burden to that, because now you got more things to worry about. So don't worry about it. Take it all to God. Dump all of it in his lap. There is nothing too great for God's power, then nothing too small for his fatherly care. I mean, imagine it. I mean, God who created everything, there is no circumstance, no problem, whatever, that you cannot take to him that he cannot do something about. The other aspect of this, as a father, a little child will come running to a good father, we might say, no matter what the boo-boo is, the size or whatever, and the parent takes him in and takes care of him. Okay? We can take the least little thing to the God of the universe. Pray for yourself, for forgiveness, for needs, for help and guidance. You're dealing for yourself, for the past, the present, the future. I mean, this is what you're praying for. God's helping it all. We're praying for others. They're a part of this too. Forgive us for them, or helping us to forgive others, you know, their needs, helps, whatever. Thanksgiving, that's in all the times that Paul talks about prayer, as do the other apostles, it's interesting that thanksgiving is also a part of it. We need to have this concept of, as you go to God in prayer, to thank him makes you aware of his operation in your world, how much his hand is in it, how much you'll be able to see it when your eyes begin to open to a spiritual world. to see God working all around you. Thanksgiving there, then, for prayer as a privilege that God has given us. You have a privilege that people in the world do not. As God's children, you can approach boldly to the throne of God. You don't need a priest interceding for you or clergy or anything. You have more rights than the Jews had. And a high priest that lives forever and is constantly making intercession for you. It's a prayer of privilege, and it's a prayer when the thanksgiving consists of one, gratitude to God, and also perfect submission. I mean, this is what we see in Christ. Praying to God in the garden. Okay, he was praying for certain things, but the final analysis was, thy will, not mine, be done. Okay? So to expect the good things of God and his help, you're going to have to submit to him, to be obedient to his word. Then that allows him to help you. And this peace then that comes from prayer, knowing that God's taking care of it all, this is a peace that says it guards you. The Greek word phrurein is taken from, it's a military term, and it means something that's standing guard over you, to protect you. And it surpasses understanding, first of all, as it settles in on you, you can't fully comprehend it, it's just there, like the joy. Yeah, the Word of God has its effect on you, it begins to change you, and you just see things differently. But even more than that is, it's more like man cannot contrive or find or produce it on his own. This is a peace that's granted by God as a result of prayer, proper prayer. You can't manufacture it. No man can. It has to be a gift. Verses 8 through 9, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any of excellence or anything worthy of praise, I'll get back to the next part of this, but just looking at the list here. There's two ways I'd like to approach this. One is, what we're dealing with, as we look at definitions of terms, where Paul is pulling words out of the Greek world. So they describe the things that people in general understood. It's part of the world. But even that can be enlisted to get something across. So the first part of this is just showing that what's in the world, that is things that we can look at for our edification. True, the Greek looked on that on which a man can rely, something that's not deceptive or illusory. I mean, we appreciate that, to know what the truth is. Honorable, simnos means honest, venerable, reverent, worthy, that which has the dignity of holiness. We get tired of things that are, flippant attitudes or taking situations cheaply. There are things that need to be considered special, precious. And the world has a tendency just to eliminate all that from our lives. There's also that which is right. The dikaios was an individual who gives to God or the gods or man that which is their due. If men in high position, they should be equated some honor for that position of the job they're trying to do, or the gods as they serve man. They require proper service and stuff. Pure, hognos, pure, morally pure, undefiled, cleansed so that it may be fit to bring to the presence of God or the gods, whatever. So they understand these things. Even the world, without in Christianity, understands aspects of it. This is why we can draw examples from the world. That which is lovely, prosphilis, attractive, winsome, that which calls forth love. There are people that, just the way they live their lives, nobody has anything bad to say about him. You ever heard anything bad said about Mother Teresa? Who would dare? And people do live that. And Christ, you know, lived his life, you know, grew in stature and favor with men and God. The mindset on kindness, sympathy, forbearance, love, of good repute, being gracious, living a life high-toned above other things, describes the things that are fit for God or the gods to hear, not the ugly, false, impure. The way language is going. So many four-letter words, so demeaning words, blasphemous words, cursing words, raunchy words. The comedians today in olden days would be called ribald poets. People that just, you know, their minds are, and their subjects deal with, you know, what we call bathroom humor and stuff like that, or degrading other people. And that's just not part of that which is of good repute. It is connected, in fact, with the holy silence at the beginning of a sacrifice. How holy do we consider this solemn assembly? How quiet do we become in spirit before we engage in worship? It's kind of a shame that sometimes the pagans give greater due to their gods than Christians do to the one true God. Excellence, arita, this is the only time Paul uses this word. It's almost like he's saving it for a special occasion. Whereas, you know, Peter does use it as what's to be added to faith. In fact, Peter puts it right at the beginning of what it's added. The desire to live better, to excel at things. Drawn from the world, the Greek says, this is arita, a ground that is fruitful. It's better than other grounds. It excels at what it does. Or an animal that's perfectly built, you know, for the task. A good runner or a good plow horse or whatever, or the courage of a soldier. You know, in all of the world, even though it has its bad points, there's also chivalries in the world. Things that are honorable or noble above other things. I mean, you can draw this even from the world. There are things worthy of praise for men to think about. Well, yeah, the praise of men is important, but neither to be so conceitedly desirous of it or to be so indifferent to foolishly despise the praise of men. You know, in the middle. Now, like I said, I want to approach this two ways because there's another way to look at it. Each one of these words approached from a Christian viewpoint, from a divine viewpoint, is a different aspect of the Word of God and what it's trying to impart to you. The Word of God is true. It's far more truer than anything man can come up with because God is true. Honorable, as something that's honest and venerable and worthy, it's more worthy than anything you're going to study, more worthy than anything you can adapt. Right, the Word of God is the only thing that you can make you right with the one true God. The only thing. Nothing that man writes will ever equal it, compared to it. Or replace it. Pure, only the Word of God can really make a man pure in heart. As Peter begins, you know, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, he talks about how do you become pure? Well, by your obedience to the truth. That's the only thing that can do it. In fact, that's all part of this. We'll get that in a moment. What is ever attracting, winsome, what engenders love of others, just as God is love, His Word, as we practice it, should engender the same thing from people. It is of high tone, good repute, far above anything else, more noble than anything else. Excellent only by a study of the Scriptures. Are you on a more excellent path? Improving, becoming better. Part of what Paul has just called the higher calling of which he earnestly put himself into. And worthy of praise to conduct ourselves from God's word so that the most important thing to us is the praise of God. Okay, these are the proper countries of the mind where our mind should be set. In fact, that's the rest of this context. If there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind consistently, you know, look to them. Meditate day and night, as the psalm, first psalm puts it. Okay? People can have their mind set or fixated on something, and it possesses them. People can get obsessive about another individual and begin to become stalkers. They can become obsessive about evil and become serial killers. Or they can go the opposite direction. You become obsessive about doing the right thing and become good people. This is where the mind should dwell for the Christian. These things you have learned and received. The word means received as a tradition, as a habit. This is what Paul says. You know, take the traditions we're giving you and basically run with them. You know, the things you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. We started off this course of thing by telling you, knowledge is not power. The practice of knowledge, the application of knowledge is power. So just to know all this stuff will do you no good whatsoever. It's only when you begin to apply it in your lives, to make your mind dwell on these things on a constant basis, does the soul and the mind become pure, holy, dedicated to God, that we truly are sanctified and become saints. And then the God of peace will be with you. This is one of the names of God that Paul brings up. Do we have some time? Yeah, a little bit. Just cover, you know, four of these. The God of peace, the one who is able to make life what is meant to be by enabling us to enter into fellowship with himself and our fellow man. This is what true peace is. The God of peace, the peace that, you know, overcomes us. At one point we talked about, you know, when Paul talks about when he wishes them peace, okay, the shalom of the Hebrew is not just an absence of conflict, it's the infusion of every good thing into life. And that's what God is. He is the source, he's the implementation of it, he's the one that can bring it about. Every good thing in your life, this is why Paul calls him the God of peace, so that your life is blessed in full, made full, packed full, overrunning with good things. He's also termed in Romans 15:13 the God of hope. God's grace keeps man from the ultimate despair. When man becomes aware of just what his sins have done and what a wretched person he is, you can go through Romans 7 on this one with Paul. You can get so depressed that you feel like committing suicide. This is what the world, you know, a lot of people in the world do. Without God in their life, they think, you know, life is, ugh, you know, and I'm such a wretched person, I'm not worthy to be here, and they take their own life. Or they look at the world and say, oh, evil has taken over, whatever. You know, the God of hope here, through his grace, can give you hope for your personal life and hope for the world itself. As Paul said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. If we understand that he has an overruling providence in whatever men do, whatever evil, in whatever, how powerful that evil is, God can override it. We have that confidence. Therefore, he becomes the God of hope. He's the God of patience and comfort, Romans 15:5 and 2 Corinthians 1:3. We went through the comfort thing, whatever. But just go back to the words, patience, hupomone. It's not just sitting there and letting everything dump on you. The hupomone is the ability to rise up and to conquer. What I've called, you know, it's like spiritual judo. You use, you know, the bad guy's weight against him. You can overcome whatever life throws at you. With God's help, you can always use it for your advantage and for God's advantage. You know, that's what God is teaching us, you know, to do that. So he's the God of all patience and comfort. This is paraklesis, the comfort and strength combined, which enables. It's not just sitting down with someone who's lost a loved one or a friend and putting your arm around them and coming, you know, weep with those who weep. Yeah, it helps you do that, but more. It helps you after a period of time to help them get up off the bench, Yeah, dry the tears and get back into life to enable them to get strongly back into the good things that God has provided and the helping of others. So that is the God of comfort. That is the paraklesis. And then 2 Corinthians 13:11, he is the God of love. Okay, love not just is an emotional thing, but a very serious mental contemplation of the way things should be. God knows how he intended man to be from the very first. And since he loves us, his love means he's working constantly to get us back to that particular relationship with him and with each other. Constantly working. And even if we wander off, he'll patiently wait. And if we do find our way back like the prodigal son, he's eager to welcome us. He's there for us. If there's a difference, you know, or God seems far away, someone said, guess who moved? But when you make the determination, he makes it easy to come back and hard to leave. And so he becomes the God of love. Bears with 1 Corinthians 13, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things for us. Finally, Paul says, now I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He's found the secret. Now, this doesn't mean all things. You know, the Greek is very selective. You know, by the context, you have to go. You know, obviously, if you want to sin, God's not going to be there for you. Except to give you a good swift kick to do the wrong thing.